My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. And the Lord will add his blessing to that substantial reading of his word. Soon after I was saved, and that took place in Bethany Hall in Glasgow, which was a mission hall with a reputation for godliness amongst its members, I discovered that it was not the policy of the office bearers of that fellowship immediately to conscript new converts into active service in the work of the mission. When you got saved, they didn't buttonhole you and Shanghai you into public service. These godly leaders had a far wiser plan that they pursued, and it was this. Newborn babes in Christ were given a printed sheet of carefully arranged Bible readings, and they were instructed to read the short portion of Scripture which was prescribed for each day. Brethren in the mission hall, his name was David McPhee, a man whom I recall as a gifted Bible teacher. He had the responsibility of ensuring that the young Christians carried out this assignment of Bible reading. And it was only on the basis of his eventual recommendation of the spiritual progress of the convert that that convert would qualify for other work, such as choir membership, Sunday school teaching, and the like. Now, I think that system had a lot to commend it. At least the leaders of the mission knew that the spiritual life which the young convert professed was genuine and was progressing. I remember that the night I was saved, the 13th of September 1936, I was given the page of daily Bible readings. And printed across the top of that page were these words: before reading any of the following portions of Scripture, pray this prayer sincerely. Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. I have to say tonight that I've long since graduated away from that initial scheme of short daily Bible readings. But the instruction that was written at the top of the page has become the foundation stone of all the subsequent study of the Bible that I've ever made. And even this morning, sitting down to put the thoughts of my mind on paper with respect to tonight's study, I found myself unable to proceed a single step without praying sincerely, open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And never was that prayer more necessary. Because this prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, which commences with chapter 7, is a weird portion. I'm tempted to say that it's an almost incoherent portion, unless the eyes of the reader are anointed with spiritual eye salve. It doesn't surprise me in the least that many people abandon their research into Daniel when they find themselves confronted with this chapter. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in our introductory study of this portion, I listed 9 simple things which, with the help of the Lord, I hope to use as the basis of our investigation into this very profound portion of the Word of God. And I hope by these 9 points to make the chapter comprehensible even to the youngest student. We dealt last week with the first 3 of the 9 points. Under our first point, the background of the chapter, which really is the background not only to the chapter, but to all that remains of the book of Daniel from 7 through to chapter 12, I pointed out from various references in this section that the dreams and visions that are collected in this portion of the book were really spread across the whole of Daniel's long life. And I endeavored to pinpoint exactly when Daniel had each of these experiences. Now, my second point was the balance in the chapter. And I explained the balance in the chapter by showing you the similarity between Nebuchadnezzar's metallic dream image in chapter 2 and Daniel's dream of 4 beasts recorded here in chapter 7. There's a distinct parallel. God in chapter 2 gave the first dream, the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave it to a pagan. The second dream God gave here in chapter 7 to his prophet. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 saw the times of the Gentiles, as it were, through human eyes. But Daniel here in chapter 7 saw the same period of time through God's eyes. One was an earthly view, the other was a heavenly view. So that represented the balance in this chapter. It counteracts, or it complements would be a better word, the teaching of chapter 2. Then in conclusion last week, I spoke of point number 3, the burden of the chapter. Daniel's burden was to know all the truth behind what he had seen in his dream. And that, in spite of the fact that he was an old man of around 90, in spite of the fact that he had been a captive for 70 years, and in spite of the fact that he knew perfectly well that he would not live to see with his natural eyes the fulfillment of his visions. But these things didn't deter Daniel, nor did they diminish his interest. He wanted to know the meaning of what he had seen. And there's a practical lesson in that for us. Not to grow weary in our research into the Bible, even when advancing years overtake us. Pray to God to maintain within you a Daniel-like interest in divine things. So that was last week. We proceed tonight by taking up my fourth point. And that is the beasts in this chapter. As we saw last week, there are 4 beasts in this chapter. And verse 3 of the chapter, if you look at it, tells us that these beasts arose up from the sea. And that same sea is referred to in verse 2 as the great sea, great sea. Now, consistently, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this expression, the great sea, means the Mediterranean Sea. There are innumerable usages of the phrase from Genesis to Malachi. But if you want a concentrated proof of what I'm saying, then I suggest that you read the book of Joshua. Because in the book of Joshua, on five separate occasions, this phrase is used, the great sea. And always it indicates the western border of the land of Israel, namely its Mediterranean coastline. At the back of this Bible of mine, I flicked it over this morning, and I noticed that there are seven maps. All of them are maps of the Middle East. And in six out of the seven, this stretch of water is called the Great Sea. And in the seventh map, the same stretch of water is called the Mediterranean Sea. So we have this clearly proven, both from other parts of the scripture and from these maps of the Middle East from biblical times, the location of the prophetic events that are envisaged here in Daniel's dream is the Mediterranean Sea, the landmass around that sea. The Middle East is the venue of what we are reading about. That is a physical, geographical, and indisputable fact. However, the sea in the scriptures has a typical meaning which has also to be kept in mind. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and the apostle John in the book of the Revelation all liken Gentile nations that are hostile to Israel and hostile to Israel's God. All of these three contributors to the Bible liken these nations to the sea. Indeed, Isaiah spells it out very clearly in the 57th chapter of his prophecy at verse 20, where he says, "The wicked," that is, the wicked nations, "are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So the sea clearly indicates the people in the territories surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Now, verse 2 says that the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So we have the thought in this verse of disturbance, agitation, unrest. And it's a disturbance and agitation and unrest that's being whipped up amongst the people of that area. And behind that unrest, there is an aerial force. And that aerial force is represented by the four winds of heaven. Now, we are fortunate in that here we are able to interpret the typology of this scripture by another scripture. For it's none other than the Apostle Paul who calls Satan the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. So we can confidently conclude tonight that whilst God in his sovereignty, as this book of Daniel repeatedly reminds us, whilst God in his sovereignty ultimately controls the destiny of all nations and empires, yet within that circle of divine sovereignty, Satan incites men and nations to unrest. Now, we are specifically told in verse 3 that these four great beasts came up from the sea. And in verse 17, if you'll flick over the page if it's necessary, you will read, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Now, I would point out to you the fact that the word here used for kings is exactly the same word that is used for kingdoms. And the two words are interchangeable. And really the sense of that verse 17 is better rendered by inserting the word kingdoms. These great beasts, which are four kingdoms, which shall arise. Now, we have four kingdoms represented by four beasts. Kingdoms, the population of which are activated by Satan. Kingdoms which literally bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. And they are controlled. These people are controlled in that area of the world, in this typical presentation of the truth, by Satan. We're expressly told in verse 3 that these kingdoms were diverse from one another. In other words, they had marked differences. Now let's look at these beasts. The first beast is described in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This first beast, as we have stressed already, corresponds to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image of chapter 2. Now, I would point out to you tonight that there are a number of scriptures which prove that the royal emblem, the royal insignia of Babylon, was a lion that had eagle's wings, exactly as described in this chapter. For example, when the prophet Jeremiah was warning Judah of the impending Babylonish captivity that was going to befall them, the prophet said, "The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly," and he's talking about the lion coming up from the thicket, "thus saith the Lord, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab." So there is absolutely no mistaking the identity of this beast. The lion with the wings of an eagle is Babylon, and there is strong biblical proof for that. The strong, proud, regal lion is Babylon. And yet that lion is capable of moving with rapidity, with speed, even the speed of an eagle. And that's the understanding of the eagle's wings. And I say tonight that that was Babylon at the peak of her power. She was not only a strong empire, but she was an empire capable of speedy action.
But you know, even as Daniel watched this in his dream, even as he was looking at the lion with its eagle's wings, a strange thing happened. He saw a mighty change come over it. A sad deterioration overcame this monarch of the forest that had the wings of the monarch of the air. Daniel saw the wings being plucked. In other words, the creature's power of rapid flight was destroyed. His proud plumage was removed, and he was humiliated. Not only that, but his lion heart was taken from him, and the weaker heart of a human being took its place. And instead of being able to bound on all fours like the lion, all it could do was stand upon 2 feet like a man. And so what Daniel saw in this change was the deterioration and the humiliation, the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. Now, all of this Daniel not only saw in his vision, but he had actually witnessed it during his own lifetime of captivity in Babylon. He had been a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar at his prime, and he had been an eyewitness of the ferocious conquests of Babylon under that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel had seen also, first, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar as a man, how God humbled him under his mighty hand, made him eat grass like an oxen. But not only did he see the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar as a man, but Daniel saw the decline of the empire when, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the debauched Belshazzar came into power, so that in the end, it was with little difficulty that Babylon was overthrown by the invading Medes and Persians. But just remember that that first beast, the lion with the eagle's wings, was Babylon. The plucking of the feathers and the removal of its lion-like heart and the substitution of a human heart and its being incapable of movement except standing on 2 feet. All of that represents the downfall of Babylon, which Daniel had actually lived through. Now, the second power is represented by the second beast in Daniel's dream. Look at verse 5, where we read, "And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. And it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." Like the symbolism of the first beast, this picture here of the second beast is really very instructive. We know from the end of Daniel chapter 5 that the empire which overthrew Babylon was a combination of 2 nations. A combination of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were under Darius, and the Persians were under Cyrus. Now, this combination is seen here as a bear. It was a cumbersome arrangement. This union of 2 mighty nations became a very cumbersome arrangement. And in their rise to fame, the Medes and the Persians not only had to overthrow Babylon, but there were other 2 nations that they had to overthrow. They had to overthrow Egypt, and they had to overthrow Lydia. And in Daniel's dream, this Medo-Persian bear is depicted by God as having 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. In other words, The Medo-Persian Empire is seen here as having devoured its enemies, its prey. Its three opponents have been overcome. That's typified in the three ribs that it has between its teeth. But as Daniel watched the bear, he saw a strange thing happen. Just as he had seen the strange thing with the lion with the eagle's wings, he saw the bear raise itself up on one side. You see, whereas at first the Medes and Persians worked in harmony with each other, ultimately one half of the partnership asserted itself in prominence over the other half. And the half that asserted itself was the Persian half. Cyrus the Persian was the man whom God actually named through Isaiah more than a century before he was born, one of the most wonderful prophecies in the Bible. And whilst at first he worked in harmony with his partner, Darius, the king of the Medes, through time, Cyrus asserted himself, and the Persian half of the empire became the prominent half. I think that it's because the empire was at first a combination that problems would be created. It was too big to handle, really, and that's why it's represented as a lumbering bear. But the point to remember is that as it developed, the Persian side of that empire took supremacy over the Median side. And this is anticipated in Daniel's dream. Now, the third beast, or if you like, the third Gentile power, the one that followed the Medes and the Persians, is depicted in verse 6. And that's Greece. After this I beheld, and lo, another beast, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Greece. A leopard, at first thought, might appear more slight than a lion or a bear. But the leopard is swifter and as fierce as either of the other two. And the singular thing about this leopard was that it had four wings and four heads. Now, Babylon's lion only had two eagle's wings, but Greece's leopard had four wings. So if the understanding of the wings is rapidity, and the Babylonians could move rapidly, the Grecians are depicted as being able to move twice as rapidly as the Babylonians. And in fact, that was the marvel of the Grecian Empire. They rose to power under Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great carried out his conquests so swiftly that by the time he was 33, time our Lord died. Same age as our Lord's death. That's when Alexander died. And by the time he died at 33, he had mastered the entire known world. And he is reputed to have died lamenting the fact that there were no other worlds to conquer. This young man had moved with such rapidity, just as Daniel had depicted, twice as fast as Babylon, with his four wings. He moved so quickly that before he had really reached maturity, the prime of his life, he had conquered the world, and he died. Now, after Alexander's decease, the Grecian Empire, and this is a fact of history, was divided into four parts. And each of the four surviving generals who had helped Alexander to fame, each of them took charge of one quarter of the empire. And that is what the Bible is predicting through Daniel. Daniel didn't live to see that, but history testifies to the fact that that's what happened. The rapid ascendancy of Greece, the death of Alexander, and the subsequent dividing of the Grecian Empire into four sections. You see, although Daniel didn't live to see that, God saw the end from the beginning, and he revealed it prophetically to his servant Daniel. So we've got the lion with the eagle's wings. And we've got the bear that raised itself up on one side. And we've got the leopard with the four wings and the four heads. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Now that brings us to the fourth beast. This is a mongrel monster that's described in verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I just want you to notice that really verse 7 should end with the word it before it. Verse 8 should start, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This fourth beast is without doubt the special vision of this chapter. This beast is not likened to any known creature. It's not likened to a lion, nor is it likened to a bear, nor is it likened to a leopard. It's not likened to any known creature. On the contrary, it's described by expressions that are not used about any of the previous three empires. This fourth beast is described as dreadful and terrible. It's described as being strong exceedingly. It's described as having great iron teeth, with which it tore its prey in pieces. And then after it had done that, it stamped with its feet on the scraps of the prey that remained. This is, without question, the most ferocious empire of them all. Now, as with Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, where the fourth part was the legs of iron and the feet with their 10 toes, part iron and part clay, this fourth beast of Daniel's dream represents Rome. Now, this fourth beast caused Daniel real concern. He was more mystified over this fourth beast than he was over all the others. In verses 19 and 20, Daniel voiced his special curiosity about this beast. Let's read 19 and 20. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were as of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and then stamped the residue with his feet, and the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. This fourth beast caused Daniel great concern. It aroused his curiosity to a greater extent than the others. Now, why was this? I think the answer is that it's because Daniel realized, as you'll see if you cast your eye down to verse 22, that this was the earthly kingdom that was going to be in existence when the Ancient of Days would arrive on the earth with his saints to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Daniel implies that. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. This fourth beast, representing Rome, is the kingdom which Daniel saw to be the power that was prevalent on earth at the time of the descent to the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. It wasn't going to be another empire that would deal with this powerful beast. It would take the Lord from heaven with his saints to deal with this monster. Now we know that the Lord from heaven has not come down as yet in vengeance with his saints. That is not how the Roman Empire, the secular Roman Empire, was overcome. Indeed, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which Rome has not yet been overcome. All that has happened is that Rome, as we saw when we dealt with chapter 2, Rome has changed from being a secular power to being a spiritual power. We saw in Daniel 2 that Rome had two legs. One leg representing the secular power, the other leg representing the spiritual power. And all that has happened is that Rome has merely changed her stance, but she hasn't changed her strategy. She is still a ruthless power. Now note this well. The two phases of Roman power can be seen here if you do what I said we ought to do with verses 7 and 8. If you finish verse 7 with the phrase "before it" and take the last clause into verse 8, "it had 10 horns and I considered the horns." If you do that, you will see that verse 7 gives a picture of the historic, the secular, the geographical Roman Empire. The Rome of the past is in verse 7. But verse 8 will give you a picture of Rome revived, religious Rome, the Rome of prophecy, the Rome that's rising before our very eyes today. The great spiritual whore, as she's called in the book of the Revelation. The false church with which Christ will deal when he comes with his saints to reign. In between verses 7 and 8, we have to put a lot of what is now history. Between verses 7 and 8, we have to put the coming of Christ in grace, his death and his resurrection, the church age which we are presently enjoying. These come between verses 7 and 8. But one of the reasons, and this is very important, one of the reasons why we know that Christ is coming soon is that we, having the advantage of current affairs to guide us in a way that no previous generation had, we can see the truth of verse 24 taking shape before our very eyes. You look at it. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom," that is Rome, "the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kingdoms that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." The 10 horns out of the Roman background are 10 kingdoms that shall arise. Now the Treaty of Rome that we hear so much about is just a fact of present day politics. What mystified Daniel as prophecy has become hard political religious fact for us today. They are sitting in Europe now, the very basis of the things that Daniel is speaking about. On next Monday night, that's where we'll be taking up our meditation on the chapter. Now it's 9:05. If you have to catch a bus at 9:00, then you'll not do it tonight. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for giving us sufficient intelligence to be able to grapple in some small way with the magnificent panorama of prophetic truth that thou hast set out for our exploration. We deplore that we do not have greater minds, but we praise thee that thou hast given to us the help of the Holy Spirit to use those understandings that we have. And we pray that tonight every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, might have an understanding that's a little clearer on this passage than once we had. Help us to realize that we truly live in momentous days. And we pray, our Father, that we will remember the injunction of thy word, that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Part us with thy blessing, and take under thy gracious care all our friends who are in hospital or sick at home. Let thy blessing be upon them too, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks for listening so well. I'm sure it wasn't easy.